Well, good morning, CPC.
Good morning.
And I want to say good morning to those at our South Campus that are watching this morning as well. We're together as one today here at CPC, Foster City, and South Campus. So let me just start by asking you a real quick question. What is it about food, that brings people together? What is it about food that brings people together? Last weekend, the daughter of one of our elders invited several couples to a special dinner, and has a passion for food, and especially for like organic food, and she just wanted to bless all of us with a really special meal, and from start to finish, it really was truly amazing. So it started with an appetizer of Romesco sauce with roasted cipollini onions, carrots, potatoes, and cauliflower. And then we sat at the table and we started with a citrusy spring salad with feta, hazelnuts, pea sprouts, and homegrown microgreens. Never had a microgreen. Then we had a main course of roasted broccoli rabe in caper vinaigrette, chicken marbella over whole grain couscous, and olive whole wheat sourdough made from scratch. And then we finished it off. We're not done. And then we finished it off with Meyer lemon goat cheese pistachio cheesecakes with fresh local blueberries. Honestly, I could not pronounce most of what we ate, but it was spectacular. And you can imagine that it just made for a wonderful evening of fellowship and fun with a bunch of people that we've done life and ministry with for many, many years. Now, really, that should not surprise us, because if you look at the Bible, you see that when God wants to bring his people together, when God wants to show off his love to his people, he often does it with food. He really does. Eden was filled with fruit, right? The promised land rained down, or promised, I should say, milk and honey, right? In the wilderness, there was raining down on the people quail and manna, right? The Lord's Supper, which we're going to take today on both of our campuses, is all about what? It's about bread and wine. And at the end of all history, we also know there's going to be a great feast called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. In fact, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited." So in Jesus' day, people longed to come and to this feast and sit with the Messiah at this banquet table. And really, our text today in Matthew's gospel is kind of a foretaste of that. And in this passage before us, we really have two questions, okay? So keep these in mind throughout this message. Two questions. Number one, who is invited to the master's table? Who is invited to the master's table? Second question, how do you get into the banquet? What's the ticket into the banquet? So keep those two questions in mind as I read the entire passage. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 15, but we'll have the words up on the screen. And I'm going to read the whole passage starting in verse 21 of Matthew 15. "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out to us.' He answered, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came back and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Yes, it is, Lord,' she said. 'Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. And then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks or blessed it, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men besides women and children. And after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and he went to the vicinity of Magadan. So the first question that I referred to earlier, who is invited to the master's table? That question has a very simple answer from this passage. The answer is everyone. Everyone is invited. In other words, it is an open invitation. So in Jesus' day, the Jews, as you probably know, considered themselves insiders, and everyone else was an outsider. But here, what Matthew is showing is that Jesus is moving beyond those defined boundaries. And this is kind of strange because you might remember that Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, but it's also the most inclusive of the Gentiles or non-Jews as well. And we see this in a number of ways right here in this text that I just read. So Jesus leaves from Galilee, and we're told that he travels north to an area called Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre is about 35 miles north of Gennesaret, where Jesus had been just prior to this. And then Sidon is about 25 miles beyond that. So you can imagine how making that journey by foot would have taken a while, right? Some scholars say at least weeks, if not even months. So by the way, this is the only time in Jesus' ministry that he moves outside of Israel's territory. So why walk all the way out there? Why leave the promised land for pagan land? On top of it all, the people of Tyre were ancient foes of Israel. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote roughly around the time of Jesus, said this. He said, the people of Tyre are our bitterest enemies. To put it bluntly, the Jews despise these people, and yet this is the region Jesus intentionally goes to. So that's just verse 21. Jesus journeys to Gentileville. But look at verse 22. Who did he meet there? Well, who do you think he's going to meet there? But we're told he met a Canaanite woman. That describes both her race and her religion. If you've read the Old Testament, you know the Canaanites were the bad guys, right? They're the bad guys. They are Israel's arch enemies. Not only that, she is a woman. And you may not know this, but Jewish men were not to associate with women who were not their wife or their mother, especially Gentile woman. And so I have no doubt that when Jesus seems to ignore this woman, the disciples are thinking, right on, Jesus, we stay away from people like her. They're not surprised that Jesus ignores the Canaanite woman. In fact, I think they would applaud it because no rabbi should. And then later, we see that Jesus leaves this region, and Matthew says he goes somewhere along the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where. We're told he begins to heal people. And once again, we should ask the question, who are these people? And the answer is, once again, they are Gentiles. They are non-Jews. They are outsiders. They are people on the margins. to the Jewish people. Why do I know that? For a couple of reasons. First, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that all this took place in the region of the Decapolis, which were 10 cities known to be filled with Gentiles. Second, at the end of verse 31, it says that after Jesus healed many people, they praised the God of Israel. When it says they praised the God of Israel, that is a way of speaking that Gentiles would use. Now, no Jews would say that. No Jews would praise the God of Israel. That's a Gentile way of speaking. And it's a Matthew's subtle reminder, once again, that these are Gentiles. And then we come to the feeding of the 4,000. And you probably are thinking, if you've been here the last few weeks, well, this is deja vu all over again. I mean, it was just back in chapter 14 that Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And it's almost an identical story here. Why another feeding story? For centuries, scholars have believed the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14 was Jesus' provision of bread for Jewish people. But the feeding of the 4,000 here is his provision for non-Jewish people, for Gentiles. Remember how many baskets were left over after the first feeding? How many? 12. How many are left over here? 7. Isn't that interesting? 12. What does 12 represent? Represents Israel. Represents the 12 tribes, right, of Israel. 7, though, is different. The number 7 in the Bible signifies perfection or completeness. That's why we have like the 7 days of creation. Here, it points to the completion or the fullness of Christ's mission throughout the world, to every tongue, every tribe, every nation, not just the Jewish people. And so all of this, what I want you to see here to begin with is it points to the fact that Jesus was and is radically inclusive. You know, in every human culture, there is a powerful urge to include some people and exclude other people, isn't there? C.S. Lewis, you know, he had a term for this. He called this the lure of the inner ring. The lure of the inner ring. We exclude people because they don't meet our standards of beauty or intelligence or racial purity or family background or even religious practice. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to intentionally move outside of our inner ring. We have to look for people who are on the margins. And like Jesus, we may have to walk a long way to do it. We may have to cross over into some places where people are different, where people perhaps are even threatening to us. We have to get out of our comfort zones. Now, that's the first question, okay? Who is invited to the master's table? Everyone is invited. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the radical inclusivity of the kingdom. Okay? The second question is, how do you get in to this banquet? So we're all invited, but what's the ticket in? The answer? Faith. The answer is faith. Who's invited? Everyone. The kingdom is inclusive, but how do you get in? Only by faith. The kingdom is also exclusive because it's only by faith that we get in. So do you see both the inclusivity, but also the exclusivity? Okay? And what do we learn about faith from this passage? I want you to look more carefully at this Canaanite woman because Jesus says of her, she has what? Great faith. He's already kind of chided the disciples. Remember he said, oh, you of little faith. So, well, that's better than no faith. But they had a little faith. But this woman, this Canaanite woman, has great faith, okay? She has great faith. What's so great about this woman's faith? The most important thing, I think, first and foremost, is to recognize the object of her faith. And the object of her faith is Jesus. So we do not place our faith in faith, okay? It's not about having confidence in ourselves. It's about having confidence in the person of Jesus. This Canaanite woman, I want you to see, she gets who Jesus is. She calls him the Son of David, which is a way of saying, hey, you are the king. You are the promised Messiah. Somehow this Gentile woman got that. Not only that, but three times she addresses him as Lord. Lord, she says. And he proves he's Lord because only the Lord has the power and the authority to deliver her daughter from a demon. And only the Lord, of course, could multiply seven loaves and a few fish and feed over 4,000 people. So don't put your faith in faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in him. Get to know him better. Get to know this one in whom you put your faith. Don't just get to know about him. Get to know him. Get to know him. Not only was her faith in the right person, though, but her faith was what I would call persistent. This is a persistent, maybe even stubborn woman. She comes to Jesus. She cries out for help. But as I said, he seems to ignore her. But apparently, she doesn't stop because finally disciples come along and they basically say, Jesus, would you send this woman away? She will not shut up. She keeps on asking. This story has puzzled people for many, many years because Jesus seems so harsh and he seems so cold with her. I've heard it said the opposite of love is indifference. It's not hatred, it's indifference. And on the surface here, at least at first, Jesus seems quite indifferent, doesn't he, towards her. But we know Jesus better than that, don't we? And so I believe Jesus has a strategy with this woman. I believe Jesus wants to test and ultimately show off her faith. In fact, years ago, there was a great English preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he wrote about this very story. And I want you to listen to what he said about what Jesus is doing here. He said, the Lord Jesus was charmed with the fair jewel of this woman's faith, and watching it and delighting in it, he resolved to turn it around and set it in other lights that the various facets of this priceless diamond might each one flash its brilliance and delight his soul. Isn't that great? And what shines the brightest about her faith is how persistent it was. She keeps begging him, even when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, I think the disciples, they're thinking to themselves, right on, Jesus. But what's going on here? Why does Jesus say that? I thought we were talking about inclusivity. That sounds awfully exclusive. But God, listen to me now, God has always had a plan of salvation, okay? God has always planned. He loves and he desires to save the world. Every person, every ethnic group, okay? But his plan was to begin with one family and one nation and through them to bless the entire world. So Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jewish people, okay? But at the end of the gospel, what does he do? He sends the nations out where? To all the nations, right? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, all the nations. Even the Apostle Paul, though, observed this order. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the inclusivity. But then listen to what he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? There's an order. In the book of Acts, the apostles follow this plan as well. When they would go into the city, where did they first go? Went to the synagogue. First, they went to the synagogue, and then later, they'd go to the Gentiles. It's an order. It's a plan. And the amazing thing about this woman, I believe, is that she gets it. She gets it. and the disciples do not. We see that even more in the next interchange. She kneels before him. She cries out, "Lord, help me." And then Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." I don't want to soften what Jesus says. Any way we look at it, that had to be a hard thing for her to hear. A person of lesser faith certainly would have been put off. But honestly, what we can't see is that I think Jesus said this with a twinkle in his eye. There was a sign of hope, in fact, in what Jesus said, because in the Greek language, which the New Testament was translated into Greek, right? Koine Greek. And in the Greek language, there are two words for dogs, okay? So one of the words refers to the wild, mangy, ravenous street dogs that you would never, ever allow even near your house. Jesus does not use that word here. The other word refers to a household dog that's almost a part of the family, kind of like my dog, Daisy. Daisy has taken this one step further. She basically thinks she runs the family, but that's the word Jesus uses here, not the mangy, ravenous, scavenger kind of dogs, but the household pet kind of dogs, right? That's the word he uses. So there's some hope here, but look at her reply. "Yes, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs, even the household dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see what I mean when I say that she gets it? She understands exactly what Jesus is saying. "Yes, I get it, Lord, to the Jew first, but there should be a few crumbs for us Gentiles too," right? That was the plan from the start, right, Lord? I detect an element of playfulness in her. Kind of like she's sparring with Jesus. She's got a little attitude going. "All right, Lord, go ahead. By all means, feed the kids. But I'll bet you even have a crumb for me." And what we know now is that the Gentiles would get more than a few crumbs, wouldn't we? More than a few crumbs falling from the table. We'd get to sit at the table. We'd get to enjoy the feast. This woman has incredible persistence. She gets the plan of God, and she will not be put off. And I just wonder for a minute, have you ever felt rebuffed like she might have felt? You ever felt rebuffed by Jesus? Have you ever felt like he was kind of just silent to your requests, like he's putting you off? Maybe you've prayed and prayed and prayed to no avail. How do you handle that? How do you handle a God who chooses not to speak in your emergencies? When you are in the crucible of your tribulation and he answers you not a word and feels to be ignoring you, how do you worship a Christ like that? What do you do? Do you just stop? I mean, it's true, I think, sometimes we pray for the wrong things and we need to reevaluate maybe what we're praying for, but more often than not, I believe Jesus just wants us to persist, to persist. He wants to hold up the fair jewel of our faith. There is a hungry, desperate side of faith that is absolutely relentless in the pursuit of God's blessing. It's like Jacob. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long, refusing to let go until he was what? Blessed. Don't give up. Keep wrestling, keep praying. God wants us to be people who endure, who wrestle, who persevere. People like the woman in the parable Jesus told who kept banging on the door of the unjust judge and wouldn't give up. People like the neighbor in another parable who keeps pounding on the door of another neighbor, confident that eventually he'll get an answer. She'll get an answer. But I think there's something else this woman teaches us about faith. I want you to notice that she appeals to Jesus solely on the basis of mercy. Don't miss that. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And the fact that she doesn't argue when he calls her a Gentile dog is even stronger proof of her awareness. She has no claim to the Lord's blessings. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't bristle over the implied insult. She recognizes she has no merit, no priority, no standing, nothing to commend her. Her attitude is very different from the common "you owe me" attitude that people today so often have. She doesn't argue that her case is an exception. She doesn't lobby for special treatment. She accepts his judgment, and she bows down as nothing more than a beggar looking for mercy and grace. Reminds me of a story I heard about Harry Truman, the former U.S. president, when he was thrust into the presidency after FDR died. A friend of Harry's took him aside, and he said this. He said, "Harry, from here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They will try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but their own. They will tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but both you and I know you ain't." I don't know how Harry Truman took that, but a man of faith, a man or a person like this woman would take it to heart. You know, some of you here are very successful, like Harry Truman. Some of you here have people telling you all week long how important you are. You know what? Don't remember or don't forget. You ain't. Okay? You ain't. Don't believe it. You are what you are by the grace and the mercy of God. And we are all the same that way, aren't we? We're all the same. And that's the wonderful thing about the church. You come to church and it's not about how much money you make. It's not about how people treat you out there in the world. It has nothing to do with that. We all come to God on the same level. We all come on our knees. We all need mercy, every single one of us. So true faith doesn't come to God with bargaining chips. It comes to God as a beggar, empty-handed, desperately crying out for his mercy. Faith does not believe that deep down we are worthy of God's grace and help. Let me put it this way. Unless we're willing to receive God's insult, we'll never be in a position to receive his mercy and his grace. The insult is that there is nothing in us worthy of his love. No. He's under no obligation to bless us at all. There's one thing we all deserve. What is it? It's judgment, wrath. When we come to really understand that and come to grips with that, then and only then are we in a position to really receive his grace. I think there's something more, though, we learn about her faith. Though she appealed solely on the basis of mercy, she did not cut herself off from God's grace by believing that she was too unworthy to receive anything at all. So what I would say here is her faith shows a relentless trust in the goodness of God. I mean, she even finds some consolation in being called a dog. She picks up what he says like a good dog picks up her master's stick and brings it right back to his feet. She says, "Lord, I'll accept your verdict that I'm a household dog, but even dogs look to their master for food, and your abundant goodness to your children is so rich there has to be a few crumbs falling from the table for me and my daughter." It's not that she believes she deserves the crumbs. It's just that she believes God's grace and goodness is such that there must be some left over for one such as she. I mean, the hardest thing about believing that is that deep down, most of us carry around with us a lot of shame, don't we? I know I do. It's something I struggle with every day. Every day I have to wake up and I have to re-preach the gospel to myself that he loves me, that his grace is for me. Maybe you saw the movie that came out years ago. It had a powerful impact on me. It starred Sean Penn and Susan Sarandon. It was called Dead Man Walking. It's a true story about a relationship between a convicted rapist and murderer on death row and a nun who becomes his spiritual director during the final days of his life. The man is hard, calloused, bitter. His hatred for himself, his hatred for others is deep. But this woman just keeps with him and keeps showing him the relentless love of Christ. Her main objective in the final days of his life was to get him to, number one, take responsibility for his sin, which he did. And once he did that, the next thing she wanted to get him to do was believe that he was loved by God. And that was even harder to do. And just before he went into the room to be executed, she told him that she would be watching as he died. And she told him that she ought to keep his eyes on her the whole time because she wanted the very last thing that he saw to be the face of love. And he did that. If you remember, if you saw the movie, in the very last scene, as he is literally splayed out on a table as if on a cross, with tears streaming down his face, he watches the face of love as he closes his eyes for the very last time. And you know what? I love that because I think the challenge for us, for many of us, is to keep our eyes on that face of love despite our sin, despite our shame. I mean, we don't deserve even a crumb from God's table, but his goodness and his grace and his love are so lavish, he spreads a banquet out before us. Do you believe that? What was the result of this woman's faith? Let me read it. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. By the way, that word great, we get our word mega from the word that Jesus used there. So we talk about, you know, like we talk about mega churches, we talk about mega vitamins, right? Well, this woman has mega faith. Mega faith. This woman, who everybody thought was at the bottom of the spiritual barrel, is honored by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus sees great faith in her and sends her off with the promise that her daughter is healed. And indeed she was. One of my favorite things to do when my kids were young, maybe if you have kids or grandkids or whatever, you've done this too, is to kind of sneak into their room when they're asleep at night. Have you ever done that? And you know, after the tiring frenzy of a two-year-old's day, and they're just crashed out in bed and they're just lying there on the bed, and you sneak up to them. And as a dad, I would love to just go and I'd kneel at their bedside, you know, and I would just pray for them and just look at them and just marvel at how quiet they were and just pray for them and kiss them and make sure the covers were over them. It was a wonderful moment. I don't know why, I just imagine this woman doing just that. But she went home and for the first time in who knows how long, she saw this daughter of hers sleeping in perfect peace. And I just imagine her kneeling beside her bed and just thanking Jesus, kissing her, making sure she was going to keep warm, looking forward to when she would wake up the next morning in perfect peace. It's a beautiful scene. Two questions. Number one, who gets invited to the master's table? Everybody. And I just ask, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Let me just suggest one thing. Take a long walk. Take a long walk. I mean, go someplace outside of your normal boundaries. Go to a Tyre. Go to a Sidon. If you do that, you might very well be surprised at what you find there. You might find faith in the most unlikely places. But I just ask you, are you looking? Are you moving beyond your comfort zones? I must say, this has always been a beautiful hallmark of Central Peninsula Church. It's one of our core values. We want to be a place where lost, hurting, and broken people are found, are welcomed, and begin the process of transformation. We don't want to be a place where everyone has to have their act together, where you got to come here and somehow, you know, as the kids are fighting on the way to church, that you tell everybody to shut up and act good. Right? Because we're going to church. But that's not who we are. That's why over 25 years ago, someone walked into the recovery community and started a ministry called Higher Power. That's why men and women in this church are walking with homeless vets. That's why men and women in this church are walking, if you will, into the hotels of the Tenderloin or onto the streets of Redwood City. That's why right now we have a team of people in Greece ministering to marginalized Syrian refugees, building a playground for their children. They're going to meet some desperate people, just like we met one today in this Canaanite woman. Second question, how does one actually get into the banquet? Faith. Answer, by faith. And I may add, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What do we do with that? Let me suggest one thing. Evaluate your own faith this morning. Where's your faith today? Is your faith in faith? Or is your faith in Jesus? Do you really know him as your Lord, as the Son of David, as the promised Messiah King? Do you know him as the only one who can cure your fatal disease of sin? And I would ask you, if you do have faith, how is the Lord stretching? How is the Lord growing your faith these days? How is he developing in you persistence and humility and trust in his goodness? Maybe today you can relate to this idea that you feel put off by the Lord. What do you do with that? Here's what you do. You keep coming to him, and you appeal to him based not on your own goodness, but on his goodness and his mercy. Today we're celebrating what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, the words we read as Jesus fed the 4,000 are very significant. It says the bread was taken, it says it was blessed, and then it says it was broken, and then it says it was given. If you look back at the feeding of the 5,000, exact same formula. Taken, blessed, broken, given, okay? And this, of course, looks forward to Jesus, the bread of life, who was taken, blessed, broken, and given. And today we're going to celebrate communion, right? And we take this bread, and we bless it, and we break it, and we give it. And as we do that, we look forward to the great feast where everyone is invited and all those with faith in Jesus will come in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for how you provide. You are a God who provides so much bread, so much life, so much grace, so much mercy for your people. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we pray that we could be a people, number one, as radically inclusive as Jesus was, proclaiming the message of your love and grace to all people, not those who are on the inside, but those who are marginalized, those who need to hear that message perhaps more than anyone else. And then we pray, Lord, not only that, but we pray that we would be people of persistent faith, that we would be people who keep coming to you, not reckoning on our own goodness, but on your goodness and mercy alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.